Good morning. So you see the older version of this guy standing before you now. Well, it is great to be with you this morning and blessed with the opportunity to bring God's word to his people this morning. Pastor Steve is still on vacation, and we rejoice that he is able to do that. And so for those of you who don't know who I am, if you're perhaps new to the church, my name is Dave Halverson. I'm the pastor of Outreach Ministries here, and I enjoy the opportunity to preach when I have the opportunity to. And so this morning we are going to look at Psalm 34, so you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 34. An amazing, amazing psalm of David. You know, it's really not our concern of what the world thinks of us. The world has rejected our Savior and our Lord, so we shouldn't really expect any better treatment. In fact, we're promised that we won't receive any better treatment than Christ did. But it is helpful every now and again to do an honest self-evaluation, self-assessment. How does the world see us? Particularly, how does the world around us, our immediate world, view us? And are they seeing Christ when they see us? Are they seeing the truth of Christianity when they see us? Or are they seeing something else? People will accept or reject Christ. In fact, we know that most will reject Christ. And we may be the only opportunity for them to know Christ in their lives. So we want to make sure that whether people are accepting or rejecting us individually or as a corporate body, they are doing so for the right reasons. They are seeing Christ. They are understanding the gospel. When unbelievers look at our lives, do they see people who have joy? Do they see people who have peace? Do they see people who have hope? Do they see people enjoying the goodness of God? Or, as one 20th century Christian leader put it, do they see people who are straight-laced, sober, and sad? You see, it's possible for us to have our doctrine right, to know the truth, and even to defend it when we need to, and yet we can undermine our witness by our demeanor when unbelievers see Christians as dour, gloomy Eeyores, or angry, grumpy Scrooges. Do they see people tossed to and fro by the waves of life, the same waves that affect every person in this world, or people who have an inexplicable resilience and joy? Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his classic book, Spiritual Depression, which I greatly encourage each of you pick up a copy and read, ignore the title, you know, Spiritual Depression, sounds really down, you know. Spiritual Depression, he talks about this. In it, he argues that this condition is so serious, not just for the sake of the believer who is living a very miserable life, but also for the kingdom and for the glory of God. Writing in the 1960s, over 50 years ago, Lloyd-Jones said, "We are living in a pragmatic age. People today are not primarily interested in truth, but they are interested in results. The one question they ask is, does it work? They are frantically seeking and searching for something that can help them. Now, we believe that God extends his kingdom partly through his people. And we know that he has oftentimes done some of the most notable things in the history of the church through the simple Christian living of some quite ordinary people. Nothing is more important, therefore, than that we should be delivered from a condition which gives other people looking at us the impression that to be a Christian means to be unhappy, to be sad, to be morbid, and that the Christian is one who scorns delights and lives laborious days. There are many indeed who give this as the reason for not being a Christian and for giving up all interest that they may ever have had in the Christian faith. In Psalm 34, we're going to see David as a sterling example of the kind of life Lloyd-Jones was calling for. David is not a plastic banana who goes through life seemingly unaffected by its various ups and downs. He is a man of great sorrows and great joys. He is a man who recognizes that life is hard, filled with afflictions, yet it is also a joy and filled with good things. Psalm 34 is a psalm of great joy and hope, of David rejoicing in God his Savior and calling others to rejoice in God with him. It is also a psalm of instruction as David seeks to teach others the path to experiencing the goodness of God. And it speaks to where we live because it recognizes the reality that we face adversity. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, David will say, but it offers hope for God's people in the midst of it. Before we go to the text, I mean, just a little bit of historical background, and you will see this in the superscript or the title at the top of the page, that Psalm 34 is David writing in response to God's deliverance in his life, in a particular event, when he was fleeing from Saul. This is before he was king, and King Saul was still the king, and Saul's demeanor to David had changed, and he wanted to kill him, so David was living on the lam, if you will. And he thought, I know what I'll do. I'll go to King Saul's enemy and hide out with him. And so he went to the Philistines, to King Achish, and hides out with King Achish. He thinks that's a great idea. But what David eventually actually had done is thrown himself from the proverbial frying pan into the fire, because the king's counselors come to him and say, King, this is not a good idea, because you literally have the one of whom people say, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. 10,000 what? 10,000 us, Philistines. You've allowed this guy to be here in your presence. This is not a good idea. And David realizes that he has made things worse for himself, and he calls out to God. And he hatches this plan to pretend to be insane, and he composes his appearance in such a way that he's disheveled. His drool is going down his beard. To which the king of the Philistines says, "Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in his presence?" And he drives him out. So that's the background to this psalm, that David recognizes that event as God's deliverance, God bringing him out, God saving him. Finally, one other interesting note before we get to the text, as we read it together, is Psalm 34 is a poem, as all the psalms are, and in Hebrew poetry there are different ways that they are structured, different than we do in English with rhyme or meter. And in this particular psalm, it is structured by the Hebrew alphabet. And so each verse begins with a consecutive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So if we read it in Hebrew, we would see that each line begins Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, and therefore, and so on. Now, don't worry, we're not going to read it in the Hebrew this morning. We would be here a long time if I tried to do that. We'll stick to the English. But that is how it's structured. Okay, so let's go to the text this morning. Psalm 34, beginning in verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry to help for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Our Father, as we go to your word this morning, we ask that the same Holy Spirit that inspired David to write these words would illuminate our hearts to understand, would empower us to obey, to live according to the truth as revealed in your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we look at the text this morning, we will look at it in three parts. And first, in verses 1 through 7, we will see exaltation by one who fears the Lord. Exaltation by one who fears the Lord. Then, secondly, in verses 8 through 14, there will be an exhortation to fear the Lord. And then finally, in verses 15 through 22, illustration of living in the fear of the Lord. So exaltation, exhortation, and illustration, if you're trying to take notes and follow along. And beginning in verse 1 in this section on exaltation, David begins with, in a sense, a prelude of praise. It's a song, right? And he just bursts out, if you will. I will bless the Lord when? At all times. At all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now, we know the story of David. His days were not always easy. He often lived in exile in his own kingdom. He lived for a time fleeing from Saul. Later, when he should have been enjoying leisure as a king, he was in exile again, fleeing from his own son. David knew difficulty, and he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my lips. What an amazing thing for David to say. It sounds quite familiar, does it not? We've just spent several weeks in Philippians. And Paul, writing from a Roman jail, encourages the Philippian church to do what? Rejoice in the Lord when? Always. And again, I say rejoice. Earlier in Paul's life, he will write to the Thessalonian church a similar thing when he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's 1 Thessalonians 5. How did Paul know this? Well, Paul was a student of the Scriptures. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He probably had the Psalms memorized. He knew the story of David. He knew Psalm 34. He could look at the life of David and say, this is a man of God. This is how he responds to adversity, to affliction. He rejoices always. So indeed, Paul knew the goodness of God as he experienced it personally. He saw the faithfulness of God personally in his life, but he also knew the Scriptures. I think we, as New Testament Christians, we love to look at the life of Paul and emulate the life of Paul and think, what would it be like to be, a New Testament believer and to live like the apostles? Well, what was their source of instruction, of strength? It was the Old Testament. And the models of guys like David. Imperfect people who lived real lives, who said things like this, "I will bless the Lord at all times." This is why Paul, in another place, in his letter to the Roman church, at the end of his letter, in chapter 16, or 15, he says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." How did Paul know? He knew the Scriptures. One thing we'll notice in this psalm as we walk through it is, how God is portrayed by someone who fears the Lord, someone who is one of His. God is shown as very close to His people. One of the ways that David does this is in the very name of God that he uses. He uses that familial, covenantal, relational name that God gave of Himself to His people, Yahweh, right? Yahweh. And whenever a Hebrew heard the name Yahweh or read the name Yahweh, they would be reminded of how God took the initiative to begin a relationship with Abraham and his people, to set them apart, and to reveal Himself to them. And so 16 times in these 22 verses, David uses the name Yahweh, Lord, all caps, as you see in your English Bibles. And God is described throughout the psalm in very intimate terms. He blesses, He hears, He answers, He sees, He delivers, He saves. He is near, He redeems, He is good. This is not a cold, impersonal, absent God. This isn't a God that you hope to please as best you can, and if He's having a good day in a particularly favorable mood, He'll be kind and gracious to you. This is a God who is near to His people. He is a God to be feared. He is the God Almighty. He is the one who spoke and all things came into being. Yet He is also good. Next, in this section on exaltation, after David begins with praise and calls others to praise, he says initially, "I will bless the Lord, my soul makes its boast in the Lord," and then he calls others to magnify the Lord with me. Then he gives, in a sense, he shares his testimony. He talks about God's work in his life. In verses 4 through 7, "I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears." If we look back at the historical account in 1 Samuel, we would see that David, he hatched up this scheme of pretending to be crazy. But here in Psalm 34, he makes it clear that he was not saved because he was clever or a good actor. He gives credit to the Lord who heard him and delivered him. "I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears." Now, it's interesting. He uses the word fear here. And fear comes up a lot in this text, which I will talk about. But here, it's a different word than we see later in verses 7 and 9 and 11. Here, when he talks about fears, he's talking about those things of which he is afraid, those things that cause him terror, those things that are going to cause him evil, cause him harm. So different than the fear that we see later when he's speaking of the fear of the Lord. Okay? But he says, God is the one who delivered him from all of his fears. And then verse 5, he says, "Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. He even describes his countenance, his face, as being radiant, not a shameful face, not a humiliated face, but one that is radiant, as if to say, those who know the Lord and have been delivered by the Lord ought to be, even in the way they look, radiant. And for a Hebrew to hear these words of David and they hear radiant and radiant face, what comes to their mind? Moses. Moses coming out of the tabernacle in the wilderness after he has just been where? In the presence of the Lord. That radiance comes from where? It comes from the goodness of God, the presence of God. David says, I was delivered. I have a radiant face. To quote Martin Lloyd-Jones again, he said, in a world where everything has gone so sadly astray, we should be standing out as men and women apart, people characterized by a fundamental joy and certainty in spite of conditions, in spite of adversity, people with radiant faces. Next in verse 6, he says, this poor man cried, and I think he's referring to himself here, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Look how he refers to himself. He doesn't say, you know, I've been anointed by God, so I called out and I said, God, you are obligated to deliver your servant. No. He says, this poor man. He describes his humility before God. This poor man, this humble man, this needy, afflicted man calls out to the Lord. I can't help but think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 when he's on the mount, giving the Sermon on the Mount, and he begins the very first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, present tense, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That poor in spirit, that humility, David cries out, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And then he gives one more illustration and says it in a parallel way with almost a kind of a militaristic sense and with another phrase that would have called something to mind to the Hebrews. He says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And the Hebrews would have remembered how the angel led the nation of Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness and across the Jordan and around Jericho until the walls fell, and through the land of Canaan and defeated their enemies. It was the angel of the Lord who led them and fought for them. And here he says, myself and anyone poor in spirit calls out to the Lord, it's like the angel of the Lord encamping around him. And if the angel of the Lord is encamping around you, no one can defeat you. There's much debate about who this angel of the Lord is. Is he referring to the pre-incarnate Christ? Is he speaking of a high angel, of Michael, a Gabriel, that kind of thing? Well, regardless of the identity, what is clear and what David is giving, what he is making clear here is that credit belongs to the Lord for his deliverance, as was the case of God when he delivered Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness and into the promised land. So now David moves from exaltation, praise, blessing the Lord, to now exhortation, calling others. In verse 8, exhortation to fear the Lord. And notice as we go through this next section how often the words good and goodness and fear the Lord appear in these verses. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. In verse 8, David says, taste and see. Don't you love that? Taste and see. Experience and know that the Lord is good. He is good. He blesses. He provides. One commentator says, David is desirous that others should know should experience what he has experienced in order that they may come to know what he has come to know, namely, the goodness of God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now that word good, small little word in Hebrew, tov, it's a common word used in many places, it appears throughout Scripture, and is true whenever we study our Bibles. If we want to know the understanding of a word, it's best to look at it in its context and how it is used in that context. We know this principle even in English. We know that words have different meanings depending on how they're used and what the context they're used in. So we can get a lot of understanding of what is David driving at when he uses this idea of good or goodness just from this psalm here. Clearly, he's describing it as the opposite of those things from which he has been delivered. It's the opposite of his troubles, of his afflictions, of the evil that he was in danger of. But notice in verse 8, he actually uses it to describe God. It's an adjective to describe who God is. God, he says, the Lord is good. Goodness comes from who God is. In verse 10, it is the necessary provision from God. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. In verse 12, it is the blessing experienced in the goodness of life and of living. This good is from the Lord. It is a result of His blessing. It is a result of being in His presence. Think of the idea of good and goodness in the big picture. And go back to the very beginning of Scripture. And remember the creation account. Every time God created something, He said it was good. He made this, and it was good. He made that, and it was good. He made this, and it was good. Then He made man in His image, and it was very good. And He placed them in the garden together. And Adam and Eve experienced the goodness of God. Why? Because they continually, uninterruptedly, completely separate or absent from the presence of sin, experienced the continual presence of God. Therefore, they experienced full goodness. And so even what you see here in Psalm 34 is a little glimpse of what was lost in the garden and what God promises to His people. Because what God does when He redeems His people is He allows them back into His presence where they experience His goodness. So how do we receive this goodness? How do we experience this goodness? Well, this is the main point of this psalm, and we get into it here, beginning especially in verses 9, but verses 8 through 11 repeatedly tell us how, and it is this idea of the fear of the Lord. And that might confuse us at first because we think fear is a bad thing. How do we experience good through fear? Right? And we know what John says, perfect love casts out fear. So how do we understand this? But I think if we know the Bible, we understand that, well, fear of the Lord is something that we're supposed to have, but I think we're a little confused about what does it mean to fear the Lord. But David makes it clear here. And then as you go to the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord comes up again and again. What? It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. And here David is saying, how do we experience this goodness of God? It's through the fear of the Lord. He said in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. So already we know there's a sense that the fear of the Lord trumps other fears, drives out other fears, delivers from all other fear. So the fear of the Lord is actually a good thing. David says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. Fear of the Lord is explicitly stated twice in verse 9 and again in verse 11. But as is common and typical of Hebrew poetry, it's used or it's described in parallel ways also, I believe, in verse 8 when he speaks of taking refuge in the Lord, and in verse 10 when he speaks of seeking the Lord. And we see this section right in the center of the psalm, right in the middle of what David is saying, to fear the Lord. When he says in verse 11, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? I'm going to give a little commercial here. And if you haven't gotten it already, I mentioned, you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones's book, Spiritual Depression. Pick it up, read it. You'll be blessed by it. A second book, which is easier to read because it's so much shorter, is by Michael Reeves. It's a recent book called What Does It Mean to Fear the Lord? It's only 70 pages, so you can read it over a weekend. And I encourage you to pick up a copy. You can get a copy from Crossway, if you have an ESV Bible, they're the same guys that publish those. But in this, Reeves walks through this concept of fearing the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Because there is a lot of confusion about it, but it's so central to the Christian life. It's so central to walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. What does it mean? And it's interesting because one of the things that Reeves talks about is that we live, in spite of, at least in Western civilization, in the Western world, we live in a safer time than ever before, right? We're not afraid of Vikings invading in the middle of the night, you know. We enjoy the blessings of modern medicine and you know, all these things. So there's so much less, supposedly, to fear these days, but we live also, ironically, in one of the most anxious ages ever. People are afraid of so many things. You know, the last 100 years or so, there's been a movement in the West towards secularization. And when, you know, modern atheism came to the fore, especially beginning in the academic circles and then trickling down throughout culture, one of the arguments of those who are arguing for atheism is that religion creates fear. And if we could just throw off the shackles of religion, we would be liberated from fear. And what do we see 100 years later? Just the opposite. Why? If you lose the fear of the Lord, then you're afraid of everything else. Every little thing, because something to fear. Whereas if you fear the Lord, then everything else is put under submission to that. And the fear of the Lord is a different concept for unbelievers than it is for believers. For unbelievers, the fear of the Lord is a frightful thing. To know God as powerful and holy is frightening. Causes us to tremble. To know him as one who is ultimately going to judge our every thought and action, that should put the fear of God in us. Yes? But for the believer, for the Christian, for the saint, to use David's term here, We know God not only as holy, almighty, omnipotent, all-knowing, but also as Redeemer, as Father, as Savior. We know Him as not only the God who is above all, but the God who is near, the God who is for us, the God who loves us. And so the fear of the Lord for a Christian, for an unbeliever, the fear of the Lord causes one to hide, to run away. But for the believer, the fear of the Lord does what? The opposite. It draws us to the Lord. The fear of the Lord wants us, it creates a desire within us to be in His presence. Because yes, He is holy, but He is also loving. And He is our Redeemer. This is what Reeves drives at the book, in this book. I encourage you to pick it up. And really, I mean, this is what David is going to get at here is the fear of the Lord is knowing who God is, how He has revealed Himself, and then living accordingly. And does that sound familiar? Anybody listening to Jeff's sermon last week from James? What is that when we know something, when we know the truth, and then we live accordingly? What is that called? I think Bill said it. Wisdom. If you didn't say it, I'm giving you credit for it. Okay. Wisdom. And what did the Psalm, what did the Proverbs say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See the dots starting to connect there? David gives an invitation. Come, listen. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Come, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And then he gives several commands, one right after another, in verses 13 and 14. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. It's funny, he says, come, I'll teach you. Now do this and this and this. He's connecting knowing immediately, knowing with doing. What he's saying is fear the Lord is not truly fear the Lord if it doesn't show up. Because it's not wisdom. It's not just knowing, it's doing. It's what James would say is faith without works. Knowing God for who He is, holy and Redeemer, and living accordingly. And he describes two broad categories, speech and conduct. Speech and conduct, both things that come from where? From the heart. That reveal what's really going on in our hearts. The way we speak and what we do. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. If we keep our tongue from evil, our lips from speaking deceit, if we're turning from evil and doing good, we actually are seeking peace. We are promoting peace. This is wisdom. It was interesting. Last week, as Jeff was walking us through James 1, I had Psalm 34 kind of marinating in my mind, And I realized that James describes the fear of the Lord without stating it. And conversely, David describes wisdom without stating it. James describes wisdom needed in the midst of affliction, in response to affliction, which is received through asking continuously without doubting. Asking continuously for wisdom in faith without doubting describes what? The fear of the Lord. Because it demonstrates a belief that God is generous and that He desires to give wisdom. All right, in our third and final section, in verses 15 through 22, we see the illustration of living in the fear of the Lord. David is going to describe several contrasts between the righteous and the wicked. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears. He delivers them out of their troubles, all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. If we had the time, we could lay verses 15 through 18 alongside verses 4 through 7 and see these parallels. It's almost like he's restating verses 4 through 7 again, but in a different way, as he's describing how the Lord delivers and saves those who fear him. And verse 18, the Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Isn't that a sweet verse? Especially if you've been in a place where you felt brokenhearted or crushed in spirit. There's enough gray hair in this room to realize that most of us have been in that place before at some point, probably more than once, brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. And what's the promise? That God is near. He's not distant. He's not a deist's God who created things, wound it up, and let it go. He's not the Muslim God who is distant and aloof and kind of looks down with a frowning face. This is the God who is near. What a beautiful picture of God. Okay, one more Martin Lloyd-Jones quote. He says, the Psalms are revelations of truth. Not abstractly, but in the terms of human experience. The truth revealed is wrought into the emotions, desires, and sufferings of the people of God by the circumstances through which they pass. Kristen and I were listening to a podcast yesterday from Voice of the Martyrs about a guy who spent time in a North Korean prison. And the interviewer asked him, remarkably, one of the things he was allowed to keep was his Bible, his personal Bible. He says it's in English. The Korean people aren't really going to enjoy it very much. So they allowed him to keep it. And he said, during that time, several passages of Scripture were particularly meaningful to him, but especially the Psalms. Why? Because as Martin Lloyd-Jones says here, it's in the Psalms we find truth, but not abstractly, but in terms of human experience. The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. He gives one more closing contrast in verses 22 through 19 through 22 between the righteous and the wicked, and in the context of afflictions. And I love verse 19, because it's right where we live. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. See, David doesn't candy coat it and say, hey, if you're a saint, if you're a follower of God, everything's going to go easy for you. No. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Which is an interesting verse you see in John chapter 19 in Jesus' crucifixion. Affliction will slay the wicked. Notice the contrast. But those who hate the righteous and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. How can David say the Lord delivers him out of them all? Doesn't it feel like in life we go through afflictions without deliverance? I think here is where eternal perspective makes all the difference. This life is not all that there is. If this life was all that there was, then the afflictions of this life would truly be terrifying. I think that is partially some of the response we've seen to the pandemic in the last 18 months. Terror. Because there are many people with a worldview that this life is all that there is. But for the child of God, even the afflictions they must endure are redemptive. And the afflictions are not ultimate, for this life is temporal. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4? So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The wicked are slain by affliction, and they are condemned. The righteous are redeemed and not condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. David grew in his fear of the Lord as a result of his salvation, deliverance, and redemption from the wrath of a pagan king. How much more should our fear of the Lord increase as we contemplate our salvation, deliverance, and redemption from the wrath of the Almighty God for our sin? This is why David jumps out of his shoes in verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. How can he do this? Because he fears the Lord and he knows that God is good. We can rejoice, for we know that come what may, whatever afflictions life may throw at us, we live in the fear of the Lord, not in the fear of circumstances or in the fear of the wicked who may hate us. We live in the fear of the Lord, knowing that he is God Almighty and he is for us and he hears us and he is near to us and he loves us. We can rejoice, for we know that we have been redeemed, and there is no greater joy that we can find than knowing that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I'd like to close from a passage from 1 Peter. I've already mentioned that Paul was very familiar with his Old Testament, and therefore I think it's safe to assume he knew Psalm 34 very well. But I think Peter did as well. And it's evident from his first letter. First Peter, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll wrap it up with this. 1 Peter chapter 3. And if you look at verses 10 through 12, you see a verbatim quote of Psalm 34. And we know that Peter was writing to believers who were experiencing a lot of affliction, and he was writing to encourage them to persevere. And he quotes Psalm 34 in verses 10 through 12, and then he says this, and this is where I want us to focus, on verses 13 and following. With all that we've said about the fear of the Lord, now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But, and this is a but of contrast, not this, but this. Have no fear of them, but, verse 15, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. In other words, fear the Lord. Don't fear them, fear the Lord. Don't fear them, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Peter makes it clear that the ability for believers to give to have hope and to give a reason for the hope that is in them is because they fear God more than they fear men. They don't fear those who are causing their affliction. They honor Christ the Lord as holy. Christ is holy. He is the ultimate one. And it is in him that we find our foundation and our security and our hope. Let's pray. Lord God, Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, you are our God. Oh Lord, let us bless your name at all times. May your praise continually be upon our lips, for you are worthy. You are the Holy One. Kingdom without end. And yet you have also revealed yourself so graciously to us as Redeemer. You have made yourself known to us most completely in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in him and in his work on the cross that we see the holiness of God and the love of God so perfectly displayed. The God who is holy and who will judge so much, so, and go to such extent to defend his holiness that he would crucify his own Son, and yet to do it to redeem his fallen creatures, to call us, to save us, to bring us back to himself. Father, we praise you. God, we pray that we would be a people who are changed by this good news, this gospel that there is a God and he is for us, and he has offered and made available salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would be a people who have radiant faces, an evident hope within us, ready to give a reason for that hope because we honor Christ, the Lord is holy. Teach us to fear the Lord, to know your goodness, in spite of the many afflictions that we experience in this life. For the sake of your name, for your glory, that others might come and worship you, we pray these things in Christ's name, our risen King and Savior. Amen.